And very early on the first day of that week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, and hover among us. Inspire our thoughts and fire our imaginations, that we might recognize your presence with us. For if you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. Amen. At the opening of our service, we heard the imagined questions of some of Jesus' closest friends as they mused just after Jesus' death. Will one mistake always haunt me? Why is life so complicated? Why wouldn't he do as I said? They're questions we've all asked, perhaps not in quite the same way or with immediate connection in our own minds with our relationship with Jesus, but we've asked the same questions. And each of them is tied to the state of our soul and our spiritual well-being. Each of them reflects how we're coping with death's confounding forces within the ordinariness of our daily lives. In our gospel reading, we heard Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome wondering who would roll away the stone so that they could gain access to the body of Jesus in order to complete the burial ritual of anointing his body with spices. It didn't occur to any of them that the stone would already be rolled away. Nor did it occur to Peter or Mary or Judas that what they were experiencing in those hours after Jesus' death, their grief and horror and second guessing over Jesus' choices and actions as well as their own, was somehow more telling of their own entombment than it was about Jesus's or anything else. Had they not witnessed the power of God working through Jesus in extraordinary, mind-blowing ways the whole time they'd known him? What did they think he was about, anyhow? How had anything Jesus ever did conformed to their expectations? And why did they think that his death would conform any more willingly or agreeably than his life had done to the ways of the world? Even when we think we know what to expect, maybe we've observed other people's reactions and behavior, or perhaps we recall our own responses to previous experiences of it, or read books about it, death never fails to surprise and affect us in unexpected ways, every time. Death remains one of life's deepest and most enduring mysteries. Dealing with death is inevitably complex. Grief is almost always at the forefront. But other, less mentionable feelings swirl through the experience as well. Relief, to name one. After all, the things that lead to death often place heavy burdens on those who only stand and wait. The stress of caregiving, sometimes to an individual who's in great discomfort and therefore not always easy or pleasant to deal with. The challenge of placing one's own life on hold. The anxiety of finances. And either the boredom or the numbing sameness as day after day unfolds into the next with no change in the situation, or the exhaustion from an emotional roller coaster that exists not only for the one who is waiting, but also for the dying It is a tumultuous time. It's not a said thing, really, then, and probably because there's a peculiar sense of shame about it, but the fact is that many times we're relieved as well as deeply grieved when death comes. The women on their way to anoint Jesus' body in the tomb were no exception. What they intended to do was an act of deep devotion, a final act of personal and religious loyalty. Whether they thought about it or not, it was undoubtedly being done in part as one more step by which they might work through the obvious pain and loss that Jesus' crucifixion had brought upon them. It promised some closure. But in this case, the closure was closure not just upon an important personal relationship, but also closure on a world-embracing dream. As the executive vice president of Columbia Theological Seminary in Georgia, Cameron Murchison has observed, as the women made their way to Jesus' tomb, quote, they were making peace not only with the death of a person, but with the death of God, with the death of Jesus' claim to embody the reign of God for the well-being of the world. Thus they had uncommon reason to grieve deeply and profoundly and somehow to make peace with the death of this dream. But Mark's gospel tells us that their expectations were rattled, even shattered, as they encountered a young man and an empty tomb. And that encounter revealed another, even less mentionable feeling that was also at work in the women. The white-robed man says to them, "Do not be alarmed," and proceeds to tell them whom they are looking for and what has happened to him. And then he exhorts them to go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So, Mark continues, they went out and fled from the tomb. They went out and fled from the tomb, not in eagerness and joy, but rather, Mark says, they went out and fled from the tomb for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the version that we read this morning, I didn't have a chance to tell Anne to read it from the Red Bible. We have a choice in this congregation. In the NRSV, those of you who have read Bibles in front of you will have noticed that there are different endings to that gospel. And the Revised English Bible, very interestingly, I hadn't used that one in my putting together the service this morning, but I had a quick look after she finished her reading, and the Revised English Bible puts it all together. But if you've got an NRSV in front of you, it actually makes a note of the fact that Mark's gospel account originally ended with the words that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then it has the shorter ending of Mark and the longer ending of Mark. I think it's probably because some of the Christians who compiled the New Testament later on couldn't bear the thought of the last word of Mark's account of the resurrection, being an acknowledgement of silence and fear, as if that were the end of the story. But how would you have responded if you were Mary Magdalene, or Mary, mother of James, or Salome, if you were one of those who were going to pay your final respects, and what you expected to find was not there? What do you think would have been going through your mind? Still, with all that the disciples had witnessed and participated in with Jesus so far, why is terror the primary emotion in Mark's gospel or resurrection account? The good news of this story seems to escape those who were its first witnesses. The message is that the dream is alive, that God is not dead, that the reign of God begun in Jesus' ministry continues decisively in his resurrection. And yet, it's frightful to these first witnesses. I wonder whether Mark ended the story as he did, as a way to challenge his readers. Could they keep the truth that they were witnessing to themselves? After all, he was writing his gospel account some 70 years after Jesus' death, and the signs of Christ's resurrection and work in the world were still springing up and spreading everywhere they looked. Mark wouldn't have been motivated to tell the story if everything had suddenly ground to a halt when Jesus took his last breath. But that reality was and still is a fearsome reality, because it means that if we really want to live as Jesus did, then we need to be willing for that unpredictable, uncontrollable, inextinguishable Holy Spirit to drive us to do things that the rest of the world will think are mad and mysterious and not in our own self-interest. As excruciating as it was to have their teacher and their inspiration, the visionary who helped them to see the world in all new and exciting ways, fall victim to the darkest worldly forces of law and religion, it must nonetheless have been at least a little bit of a relief in the first few hours for those disciples of Jesus. After all, if he was dead, then less would be demanded of them. It hadn't been easy those last few years, thinking about how to reach out with compassion to those whom everyone else knew was despicable. How to welcome the stranger as if she was a sister. How to stand up with quiet confidence to the heavy hand of the law. How to have confidence in a God whose love was always more forgiving and stronger than one's own. How to trust that loving God would surely act in ways that redeemed and brought peace when the rest of the world and the disciples' own thoughts were so embattled. Yes, life with Jesus had really stretched them. Absolutely, they were stronger for having known Jesus, and God bless him for being such a good influence on their life. He had really made them think and move out of their comfort zones. It had been hard work, but it had been good for them. And now they could breathe a sigh of relief. But now, all of a sudden, those disciples were being confronted with the terrifying reality of resurrection. What do you mean he's not dead? What do you mean? What does that mean for me? What does that demand of me? What does God want from me? Oh, my God, he's alive. He's alive. He's alive? He's alive. What does the resurrection mean for you and for me? How does it answer the questions we ask? Questions like, will one mistake always haunt me? Why is life so complicated? Why wouldn't he do as I said? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Friends, I have one last question. In front of whose tomb does that stone lie? Because God is ready to remove it if we'll just stop holding it in place. Christ our Lord is risen. What say you?
He is risen indeed.
Thanks be to God. Amen.